I'm sure it's no surprise to most of you tonight that we are not going to Zechariah. We'll wait and pick Zechariah up next week, Lord willing. Actually, 2 weeks. Next week, Jeff Brown will be speaking. After our seminar, he'll have a two-part series of sermons on Sunday for us as well. That will be the capstone to our weekend with him. So, a couple weeks from now, we'll go back to Zechariah, Lord willing. This morning we focused on the empty tomb, obviously, with it being Easter. So what I'd like to do on Easter is to keep that focus going as we come together in the evening. Focus on the empty tomb in some fashion. And tonight I figured we would take a passage that applies the empty tomb to our lives in a very practical manner. I want to consider how the empty tomb affects how we deal with death when death intrudes into our lives. We all deal with death's intrusion in our lives. We have family members that die. We have friends that die. Loved ones die. I counted up this week, and I've personally conducted 57 funerals since I've been pastor here at the church. Of course, not all of those funerals have been for church members. Some have been for extended church members. Some have, on occasion, just been because a funeral home needed a pastor. I always take the opportunity to go if I can, or sometimes I see a Pastor Aaron because it's a chance for us to give the gospel. If someone does not have a church, they need the gospel. So we go there to do that. But overall, I've had a lot of times where I've been in funeral homes, plus not to mention all the times you go into the viewings with family members of church members and things of that nature. A lot of opportunities to observe people when death intrudes. A couple weeks ago, I attended the funeral for Grace's uncle. And while I was sitting around talking with several of the family members, the topic of funerals came up again. And obviously, that's why we were there, so it's a natural thing to talk about. I mentioned to the group that something that I know I've mentioned here before. I've noticed that when I'm at funerals and observing people, there's a very different behavior, very distinct difference between those who know Jesus as their personal Savior and those who do not. You just simply watch and you see that there's a distinct difference in the physical proximity that people will maintain to the casket. Especially if the body's open and visible, it seems like that even exasperates it further. In general, when I know there's believers gathered, oftentimes I'll see believers are very near the casket. Whereas when it's unbelievers, they tend to want to limit the time when they're around the casket. I'll often observe with believers that we'll have pockets of people in the room, and if the deceased are all believers, they'll be gathered close to the casket. There's times where I'll even see people leaning against the casket as they're talking. They're talking one another, and there'll be some laughing, there'll be some smiling. Yes, there's sadness, there's sorrow. But it's mixed in with times of sharing stories of the loved ones, and there's just this ease with the proximity to death that is observable. By contrast, when I watch unbelievers in the same setting, the unbelievers, they'll generally pass by the casket because the family's usually up in that area, so they'll pass close and give their greetings to the family and pass their condolences on. But then as soon as possible, they distance themselves from the casket. They'll gather in pockets at the back of the room. Sometimes I've seen in funeral homes where they gather out in the lobby of the funeral home in pockets. I've even seen times where they're gathering out in the parking lot, talking about the person, but they want to be as far away from the physical reminder that death has intruded. There seems just to be this unconscious desire to be as far away from death, to try to ignore that it is a reality. How can we explain this difference? Well, tonight we're going to wander into the last verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These are verses that I often share with family members of Christians prior to the viewing of a body of their loved one. These are verses that point us to the empty tomb of Christ. And they give us an explanation for this difference between believers and unbelievers. This letter of 1 Thessalonians, I'll give us a little background since we're just kind of jumping into it. This letter is a letter to a young church that Paul and Timothy and Silas had founded. The church was actually doing remarkably well, considering that the founders had a very, very short time with these brand new believers. They came to the town of Thessalonica, they shared the gospel, some people were saved, they hadn't really probably even formally organized yet, and they were run out of town by opposition from some Jews. Yet, before they were chased out of town, they managed to ground these young believers in their faith, but there still remained a number of areas that Paul needed to address. The verses we're looking at this evening is one of those areas that Paul needed to address after he had left. And in this case, rather than providing additional teaching to something that he had given them some limited teaching on, it seems like here he's dealing with something that's brand new for the believers, a topic that he had not had a chance to discuss at all. And that is the question of what happens to believers who die before Christ returns. I want us to spend a few minutes getting our mindsets into the original mindsets of the recipients of this letter. We need to go back about 2,000 years mentally and put ourselves into the situation that these believers were experiencing. Paul and the other men who were working with him, Timothy and Silas, they had obviously communicated that Jesus had risen from the dead. That was part of the gospel message that was delivered. After all, Paul considers the resurrection of Christ a very key component of the gospel. This morning I mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes his letters to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He writes those letters after this letter of 1 Thessalonians. But he's writing this letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. When he was chased out of town of Thessalonica, he made his way down to Athens, and then while he sent Timothy and Silas back to see how things were going, because they had left so quickly, and he went on to Corinth. So he's writing this letter from Corinth after he heard how things were going from Timothy and Silas. So I say that because it's only a few short weeks in between him leaving the town of Thessalonica, you know, maybe few months at most, to the time he's writing the letter here for Thessalonians. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at how Paul refers to the gospel as a key component. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I delivered," he's writing this to the Corinthians later now, but he's writing to the Corinthians saying, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." In other words, Paul's saying, when I was in Corinth the first time, which is the same time he's writing the letter to the Thessalonians, when I was there, I delivered this to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, that he shows here the resurrection of Christ is a core component to the gospel message. And Paul certainly, in those few weeks in between, did not change how he communicated the gospel. So all that's just to say the Thessalonians knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. They believed in that fact. That was part of what they understood in that short time they had with Paul. In similar fashion, we can gather from our verses tonight, as well as some other hints earlier in this letter, 1 Thessalonians, that Paul had apparently communicated to them while he was there that Jesus was coming again, that Jesus had died, was buried, and rose again for their sins, and that He was coming back. And Paul also apparently has communicated that when He comes the second time, He's coming in glory, He's coming in majesty, He's coming in victory. Plus, it appears that Paul set the expectation that this second coming could happen at any time. And they should anticipate this glorious day. They should be looking for it. Now, what I've said so far, I think we all would consider standard, basic Christian truth as well. Our challenge is not understanding that Christ died, was buried, rose again as part of the gospel. We get that. Our challenge is understanding how death would present any sort of a problem with that teaching. We have nearly 2,000 years of church history that is filled with death. Death is the only thing we know in the church from our perspective. We've never known a church apart from death being a present reality. It's hard for us to feel the angst that these young believers had when death intruded into their lives. Reconstructing the situation that we have in this letter, it seems that what happened in the interval between when Paul gave them the gospel message and then had to flee town, the few months in between, or weeks, months, whatever, this interval before he wrote this letter, during that short little amount of time, death had intruded. At least one, maybe more of their members had died. That was something they were not expecting. From what they understood that Paul was telling them about Christ's return, they didn't expect death to come before Christ came back. They had not considered that could happen. Death and all the finality that death brings suddenly intruded their lives. Again, forget for a moment that we've had this 2,000 years of history, and put yourself in their position. You've heard nothing about this topic of death from Paul. What are you to make of it when it happens? Where does this leave the loved one who died? Imagine it's even only one in the church, but it's a brand new church, it's a small church, it's a tiny little group. Imagine it's only one, but it's one that believed that Christ would come again. What do you make of that one? What happened to that person? Has that person missed out all the excitement, all the victory that Christ's return has been promised to bring with it? What do they make of this unexpected situation? This evening, we're going to look at the verses that Paul wrote in response to this issue. Verses that are designed to settle their minds. And as we do that, I'm going to ask you, try to look at these verses as if they are as new to you as they are to the Thessalonians. They're well-known verses for us. I know we've probably all heard and read these verses, but we really need to see the message in them because it will help us to understand the comfort Paul is holding out to them if we look at them with fresh, even expectant eyes. These verses are offered to a group of young believers who are distraught, who need hope in the face of death. I submit that we often need similar hope ourselves. Death is a present reality. It is an ongoing enemy. We face death because of the impact of sin on this world. So we can listen to this lesson that Paul gives the Thessalonians and learn the same lesson ourselves. The lesson is that the empty tomb, this tomb we're celebrating today, the empty tomb allows us to face death with steadfast hope. That's good news for us. The empty tomb allows us to face death with steadfast hope. We're going to observe four truths from these verses about the empty tomb tonight. The empty tomb. Picking up 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus died and rose again. The tomb is empty. The empty tomb allows us to face death with steadfast hope. The first truth that arises from the empty tomb in these verses is that it crowns the work of Jesus. The empty tomb crowns the work of Jesus. Verse 13, where I started, that informs us that the believers have died. But then in verse 14, Paul begins addressing the situation by pointing to the empty tomb. He starts there. Verse 14 begins with the words, "for if." We could just as easily translate it as "because." Paul is saying, because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, because we believe the tomb is empty. Because we believe this fact, we can have confidence that those who die in Christ will remain united with Jesus. The empty tomb connects the two crowning parts of Jesus' work. First, Jesus died. Paul's reminding the Thessalonians of the point that we made repeatedly on Friday when we talked about the cross. Jesus died. He died for our sins. He went to the cross in place of those who believe on Him. He offered Himself as that substitutionary sacrifice. He paid the penalty. All that's wrapped up in this. Jesus died. He died for sins. He paid the price. So this part is united with He rose again. Jesus did not stay dead. On the third day, as we're celebrating today, he walked out of the tomb. He was alive once more. His resurrection shows that His sacrifice was accepted. And now, because Jesus had victory over sin and death, death cannot separate a believer from Jesus. Death will not separate a believer from their union with Him. God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. They are still connected to Jesus. God the Father will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Death is not separating believers from Jesus. Rather, the implication is what Paul makes explicit in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. There is no separation that comes from death. Those who die before the Lord returns, they're with Jesus because Jesus rose from the dead. The crowning moment of His earthly ministry is what guarantees that the believers will not be separated from Him. The empty tomb allows us to face death with steadfast hope. That begins with the idea that it crowns the work of Jesus. From verse 15, we can add to that a second observation this evening. The empty tomb grounds the promise of Jesus. It grounds the promise of Jesus. Verse 15 begins with another "for," or again, we could translate it "because." "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Paul is passing along a promise that he had received from Jesus to the Thessalonians. Now, this is something I don't want us to pass over too quick. Paul is passing along a promise that he received from the Lord. Promises should fill us with excitement, as well as anticipation. We don't promise for no reason. And now, I'm positive I've mentioned this before, but when I traveled a lot, when I was in the corporate world, I traveled a fair amount and my children were young. So oftentimes, I would promise that I would bring them a present when I returned home. They were very excited about that promise. When they were excited that when I got back, they'd have something. My promise created some anticipation for their return. My guess is it maybe even created a threat that my wife could hold over them once in a while if they weren't behaving while I was gone. I don't know if she ever did that or not, but I know it created anticipation. The problem I ran into was that my work trips were really busy. And a lot of times I had no opportunity to go shopping until I got to the airport on the way home. So I'd find myself running into an airport store, buying some little piece of junk for an exorbitant price, just so I could bring it out of the suitcase when I got home. Well, that wasn't a great thing. And Grace finally came up with a much better solution. Grace started buying small things for the kids, stashing them in a hiding place in the house, and then I would pack those in my suitcase when I left, so when I come home I could pull them out of the suitcase. it was a whole lot cheaper, and they got better stuff. Well, Jesus has promised that those who die would be in a superior position than those who... I lost track of what I was saying. I'm sorry. I twisted myself up on my words looking at my next point. So Paul points to this promise of Jesus, saying that this is a reason to have hope. Though those who did not die, they're not in any better position than those who died. That's what I was trying to say. Whether you're alive or whether you're dead, you're united to Christ. You're in the same position. And Jesus has promised that believers alive and believers dead will participate in His return. That's the excitement He's producing with His promise. A promise that we see grounded in the empty tomb today. Does that promise excite you? Think about the present that Jesus is bringing when He comes. He's not bringing some little item that He can bring out of His suitcase, like I did with my kids. Jesus is bringing all the things that He left behind when He came the first time. Remember, He set glory aside so He could come as a man. This time, He's bringing His glory with Him. Add to that, He's bringing all that He earned when He came the first time. He's bringing victory over sin and death. He's bringing His majesty, His glory, His deity on full display. All of that is coming when He comes. His victory over sin, His victory over death. The list just goes on and on. His victory over Satan, His victory over demons. His victory over everything. You know, we ought to be a little bit like small kids, bouncing off a wall, waiting for Jesus to come with anticipation. He's coming with all of this. Our Lord has promised that He's coming with a glorious promise. A promise that, Paul's point here, not even death can deter. It's a promise that's grounded in the empty tomb. The empty tomb grounds the promise of Jesus. That's why it allows us to face death with a steadfast hope. A third observation, as we keep going here. We've made two already. We have the empty tomb crowns the work of Jesus. It grounds the promise of Jesus. And now it also, the empty tomb fuels the return of Jesus. It fuels the return. As we come to verses 16 and 17, Paul expands on the return of Jesus that he's already mentioned. If Jesus Himself that's returning, He'll return in an act of complete victory. And Paul expands on that by giving us just a little glimpse of what we'll look at. There will be a shout. Literally, it's just a loud command that's given by person in authority, telling someone to do something because of the authority they possess. There will be an archangel crying out at the exercise of that command. There will be a trumpet blow that puts the command into action. The Lord has given this mighty command, and things begin happening. And the things that are happening, Paul casts into a military image because he wants to create a picture of great victory as our Lord returns. Even the meeting in the air that Paul mentions here might allude to the Lord's total victory. Because if you think about it, right now, Satan is the one who is given charge over the realm of the air. Yet when Jesus returns, He'll have mastery over that region. He uses it here as a base of operation for the event that's depicted in these verses. Still, as fascinated as we are with the idea of the Lord's return, let's not lose sight of the focus of these verses. It's somewhat like with Lazarus that I mentioned this morning when Jesus called, "Lazarus, come forth." God, or Jesus, giving another command, a loud command, a shout, and His people respond. His people are gathered to Him. He calls for His people to come. And Paul says, the dead in Christ are the first responders. It's not that they are incapable of responding because of death. They're the first to respond. Then, those who have not died will follow behind. Those who died will not miss out on Christ's victorious return. They'll be the first to gather to Him and meet Him. just as Christ's tomb is now empty, theirs will be empty as well. Paul also explains that all the believers who are alive at that moment in history, they'll join in the event. They will join Jesus in the resurrected believers. That's where we get the word rapture from verse 17. The verb that says they'll be caught up, will be caught up. In Latin, the translation of Latin of that verb gives us our word rapture. So these verses here, they describe that event that we call the rapture, the gathering of the living believers at Jesus' arrival. Now, I believe, I'll just mention that I believe, I'm convinced that this will occur before the seven-year tribulation period. I believe that's the best way we can harmonize everything the Bible says about the end times and where this particular event fits into things. I believe that Jesus will come in the clouds. He'll raise the dead believers of the church age, followed immediately by the rapture of the living church. And then we'll take both groups to heaven, and we'll have the Bema Seat judgment there, and followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that will take place in heaven while the tribulation judgments are occurring, followed then by the thousand-year millennial reign. Jesus and the church will return to earth at the end of the tribulation for those 1,000 years, and Jesus will defeat his foes and establish his kingdom. That's a quick way I understand all these events come together. I believe that's how they'll play out. But let's recognize that the focus of this passage is limited to the sequence of the dead being raised before the New Testament church age living believers. That's what Paul's dealing with here. He's not giving us this whole history of the end times, the sequence of all these events. Paul's purpose is to assure us that any believer who dies before the return of Christ will not miss out celebrating his victory when he does return. Knowing that the dead will participate here in the events of the rapture, that's reassuring to us. But do you see how reassuring it would be to a group of young believers who had experienced death that was totally unexpected in their understanding? Do you see how significant it would be to them? Do you see how transformative to their thinking this truth would be when they're suddenly confronted by this surprise intrusion of death? Do you see how the empty tomb connects to the hope that Paul is offering? They and we can have confidence in the resurrection of the saints because Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, he is coming to resurrect the saints who are dead. The empty tomb fuels the return of Jesus. It allows us to face death with steadfast hope. And that leaves us with one last observation here this evening. Number 4, the empty tomb encourages our faith in Jesus. It encourages our faith. Look at the final words of the final verse. Paul here begins that final verse, therefore. In other words, because these things that we've just talked about are all true, these other points, these 3 points we made about the empty tomb guiding all these things, because these are true, therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Thessalonians needed these words that Paul had given them, and so do we. They were new words to the Thessalonians. They may not be new for us, but they're just as necessary. When death comes, sometimes, even as believers, we forget momentarily the truths that we just discussed. Grief is powerful. It fills us with strong emotion. And it can fill us so much with emotion that our thought processes are numb. Numb to the point where we feel as if our brain just stops. We can't think at all. That's when we need these truths that take us back to the empty tomb and then flow out from there to demonstrate how the empty tomb impacts our current reality. We need these truths. I want to focus for a moment on that word comfort. Now, it's a word that normally is translated, I urge or exhort, like it is in verse 1 of chapter 4. Look at verse 1 there. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. That's the same word. This word shows up again in chapter 5, verse 11. If you look down, verse 11 of chapter 5, translating New Testament this time, or in the New American Standard, as encourage. Therefore, encourage one another. Notice in verse 18 that we're looking at here, not only this word comfort has this meaning exhort, encourage, urge, it's given as a command. It's given as a command. This is something that we are to do toward one another. Paul is not comforting the believers. He's giving them truths that they can use to comfort each other when the need arises. It's their job to comfort each other. And by extension, it's our job to comfort each other. Paul is bidding them, do this for one another. So that means we are to exhort one another to remember the truths that we need to know when death intrudes. Especially truths here about the empty tomb and how the empty tomb then pushes out to nullify the impact of death. What we need when death intrudes is reminders of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In other words, we need to point each other to Jesus. Sometimes that will take what we would call a comforting tone in English. Sometimes that might take an exhorting tone because someone might be living in that numbness of grief as if they no longer recognize the truth of Scripture, and then we have to exhort. Other times we comfort. Sometimes it might be an encouraging tone, but whatever tone is needed, it will all wrap together to ultimately encourage faith. We need to remind others of the things they know when death throws them for a loop. We need to encourage people in their faith in Jesus because the tomb is empty. As I said at the outset, it's hard for us to place ourselves into the Thessalonians' position because death of believers is just all we know. Yet go back to the first verse we looked at this evening. Notice in verse 13 how Paul refers to the believers who die. He calls them those who are asleep. Certainly in the culture of the day, it was not unknown to use sleep as a euphemism for death. Still, I think there might be more to it than a simple euphemism here. I believe that Paul could be highlighting for us that death is now temporary. Death has been transformed into sleep through the work of Jesus. Death could not hold Jesus. As we're celebrating in a unique way today, after 3 days, Jesus walked out of the tomb. And because he did, death could not hold believers. In John 11, Jesus called Lazarus, "Come forth from the dead." And Lazarus does. Even though he'd been dead for 4 days, death could not hold him. No matter how many days, no matter how many years, no matter how many millennia believers have laid in their grave, death cannot hold them when Jesus says, "Come forth." As one commentator expressed it, through the atoning work of Jesus, what was stark death for men without hope of the resurrection has become simply sleep. These are the words, these are the ideas with which we are to encourage one another in our faith when death intrudes. Death is nothing more than sleep because Jesus has an empty tomb. The empty tomb encourages our faith in Jesus. The empty tomb allows us to face death with steadfast hope. That is what we get from this passage of Scripture. The empty tomb allows us to face death with steadfast hope. One, it crowns the work of Jesus. Two, it grounds the promise of Jesus. Three, it fuels the return of Jesus. And four, it encourages the faith in Jesus. Four truths that arise out of this fact that Jesus' tomb is empty. These are truths that we can use to encourage each other when death intrudes. What explains the difference that I talked about at the beginning between believers and unbelievers when they gather at a funeral home? Well, believers, as Paul writes in verse 13, do not grieve as those who have no hope. Unbelievers are so shaken by the intrusion of death because they have no hope. They have no hope that the tomb of their loved one will ever lie empty because they have no hope that their own tomb will ever lie empty. They do not know that Jesus' tomb is empty. Today, we celebrate the empty tomb of Jesus. We know He is risen. And for that reason, we do not grieve as they do. Rather, we grieve with a steadfast hope. The empty tomb allows us to face death with steadfast hope. Father, again this evening, we praise You for the empty tomb that points to the person that provides our salvation. Father, Jesus Christ died and rose again. And because of that, our faith in Him allows us to know that whether or not we die is immaterial, because if we do, we will simply rise again with Him and be with Him for all eternity. Father, may we live as men and women who have that steadfast hope because of the faith that we have in our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.